Our sermon text is 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 4 and 5 and 8. 1 Chronicles 26, beginning with verse 4. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sechar the fourth, Nethanel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pulthai the eighth, for God blessed him. Now verse 8, all these were of the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work, 62 of Obed-Edom. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we read of the many lists in Chronicles, and so many of them are the names that we read of are meaningless to us. We know that the original audience must have known who they were, or at least some of them must have, who were the descendants of the people mentioned. But many of them are a mystery to us, but there are some whose names stand out and whose lives can teach us. And I pray that today, even in what little we read, we would learn about this character, Obed-Edom, and what he means to us today. Bless us, Lord, as we consider the names of all of these people that we read of within their job descriptions in this portion of Chronicles. Help us to understand more what you require of us as a result. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today we're coming back to 1 Chronicles 26, which we looked at last week, before we continue with chapter 27. Now, I initially hesitated to do this because I want to keep the flow of the book in mind. But after a little reflection, I just felt there's a lesson embedded in the details of our text that deserves some attention and that time didn't allow me to explore last week. To explain what I mean, when we started our study of Chronicles, I mentioned one of the reasons I wanted to study this book is because it's very neglected. I would say most of us don't know a great deal about it. And one obvious reason for this is because all the opening genealogies and lists of people throughout make it seem largely irrelevant to us as compared to, say, books like Proverbs, the Gospel of John, or Paul's letter to the Romans, for examples. The truth is, we often find it difficult drawing lessons from lists of names of people we know little, sometimes nothing about. Now, because of the nature of Chronicles, I've tried to avoid identifying every person whose name is mentioned in the genealogies and lists. Instead, I've opted to try to get, most weeks, the primary purpose of the various lists to explore their intention within the overall message of the book. After all, if we took the time to try to familiarize ourselves with all the people whose names are listed in Chronicles, we'd probably be studying this book for many, many, many years to come, with the result we never get a chance to learn anything else about the rest of the Bible. Now, of course, on occasion, we have stopped to talk about some of the more important characters whose names, figure more prominently, or whose significance is integral to the rest of the book or the rest of Scripture. The reason I say that is because today is one of those days. After some thought, I decided I just couldn't pass up saying more about Obed-Edom, whose name has come up now several times in our study of Chronicles, and whose life, I believe, deserves to be better known than what it is. And it's for that reason today we return to 1 Chronicles 26 to learn more about Obed-Edom. His name just appears here. It appears in the book of Samuel. But it comes up several times. And I think we can have a lot to learn from him. Okay? Now, I'll explain later why I believe Obed-Edom is a character of significance to Chronicles as well as to the rest of Scripture. For the first few minutes, I just want to tell you a little bit about what we know about him based upon his various appearances in Scripture. Then we'll talk about why he is significant, not only in pointing forward to you and me and our inclusion into God's covenant, but also for informing us of things the Lord requires of us as his holy priesthood. Let's begin. We first learn of Obed-Edom back in 1 Chronicles 13. After David's first failed attempt to retrieve the ark, you know, when Uzzah touched the ark and was killed. After that incident, David sent the ark to the home of Obed-Edom, who is there described as a Gittite. And he's going to house it for like 3 months. Now, the significance of this is that throughout the Old Testament, every time the word Gittite is used, it refers to a resident of the Philistine city of Gath. For example, the commander of David's bodyguard was Ittai the Gittite, who headed a company of Gentile mercenaries who attached themselves to David when he was on the run from Saul. If you recall, though David had killed Goliath, who is also called a Gittite, when Saul's jealousy caused him to pursue David, David found refuge in the Philistine city of Gath. Seems Achish, king of Gath, reasoned, "Well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so he provided protection for David while he was fleeing from Saul. Now, in addition, we know that during this time, David drew many Gittites to himself, a good number of which became Gentile God-fearers, including Achish the king and Ittai, both of whom profess faith in Yahweh. In fact, together with the Kerethites and Perethites, David's elite fighting force, the Gittites in David's bodyguard numbered 600 fighting men. Your bodyguard's going to be made up of the people you know are they're bad and you can trust them, right? David had 600 Gittite bodyguards. Now, if you add their families, the number of Gittites that joined themselves to David must have numbered in the thousands. As a result, it's quite likely Obed-Edom was among the Gittites that immigrated to Israel when David became king. Now, granted, there are other city names that are compounds with Gath, like Gath-Rimmon and Gath-Hepher from where the prophet Jonah was from. But residents of those cities are never referred to as Gittites. Rather, the Old Testament only uses the term Gittite to identify a resident of the Philistine city of Gath. Now, when you add to this the fact that Obed-Edom's name means servant of Edom, it's almost certain he was a Gentile. Because it would be unimaginable that an Israelite would name their child, you know, servant of Edom or give themselves that name. And so for these reasons, and more we don't have time to explore today, all indications are that Obed-Edom the Gittite was a Gentile God-fearer, a Gentile convert. What's significant about this is that, as mentioned earlier, after David's first attempt to retrieve the ark failed, he entrusted the ark's care to Obed-Edom, who together with his sons not only cared for the ark, but also led in the service of praise that attended the ark after it was brought to Mount Zion and placed in the tabernacle David erected for it there. So you got a Gentile guarding the ark, caring for the ark, and leading in praise at David's tabernacle. Now, you may recall back when we looked at David's tabernacle, we noted how, unlike the tabernacle that remained at Shiloh, David's tent didn't have curtains portioning the ark off from the worshiper. More of it was a place where music was offered as a sacrifice of praise instead of animal sacrifices that continued at the tabernacle in anticipation of the coming of the new covenant when music takes the place of animal sacrifice. And as we heard in our second reading earlier from Acts 15, when the early church was debating whether Gentiles had to be circumcised to enter the covenant, James stood up and he declared the prophecy of Amos that said someday God would again raise up not Solomon's temple, but specifically David's tabernacle, where Gentiles apparently had access and could even lead in praise, thus foreshadowing the day when Gentiles too would be allowed into God's presence, just as apparently they were in David's time while the ark was resting in David's tabernacle on Mount Zion. To my point, the fact Obed-Edom was commissioned to care for the ark and offer praise there prefigures the coming of the new covenant when Gentiles are included in it. Now, what's more remarkable still is the fact that though Obed-Edom is identified as a Gittite, in 1 Chronicles 15, he's also included among the list of Levites who are appointed to serve as gatekeepers for the ark, as well as among the Levitical musicians who are the leaders of praise at David's tent. And lastly, in our text in 1 Chronicles 26, he and his sons are listed among the Levites who are to serve as gatekeepers at Solomon's temple. So the question we have to ask is, how can Obed-Edom be both a Gittite and a Levite? Or in other words, is he a Gentile or is he a Jew? I believe all the evidence suggests he was born a Gentile from the Philistine city of Gath, but that he became a Gentile God-fearer who was adopted into the tribe of Levi. Lest we find this incredible, we must recall, this is frequently not understood today, but we must recall most Israelites were not biological descendants of Abraham to start with. We know this because Exodus 1 tells us 70 descendants of Jacob migrated into Egypt at the time of Joseph. But when they left Egypt only 215 years later, Exodus 12 tells us they were accompanied by a mixed multitude, which we learn in numbers total somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. So if you do the math, it becomes clear that when Israel entered the land of Canaan, all those Gentile converts were simply numbered among the 12 tribes. They all became part of the people of God. Most famous of these was Caleb the Kenizzite, who was incorporated into the tribe of Judah. To my point, what I'm arguing today is that something similar must have happened in the case of Obed-Edom. He was a Gentile convert from the Philistine city of Gath who became incorporated into the tribe of Levi. And in doing so, he prefigured the day when many more Gentiles would be included in God's covenant, not merely so that they might be saved, but so that they too might become priests and Levites. This is the point I've been working towards and that I want to explore this morning. What I am arguing is that Obed-Edom's inclusion into the covenant, particularly into the priestly tribe of Levi, provides an historical precedent for the hope that Gentiles would one day participate more fully in the worship of Israel in ways previously unimagined. To explain, in Isaiah 55, the prophet foretells the day that with the coming of the new covenant, the Lord would someday call foreigners to himself. Again, not simply that they might be saved, but that they would also minister before him and offer sacrifices before him, much as the Levites had done in the time prior. Isaiah 66, which we used for our first reading earlier, is even more specific when it foretells the day when all nations and tongues will come to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, to see God's glory and bring their offerings. When that day comes, the Lord says through Isaiah, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. What I'm arguing today is that Chronicles foreshadows this promise with the inclusion of Obed-Edom, not merely among the Gentile God-fearers who worship the Lord, of which there are many in the Old Testament, but even among the Levites who conduct and participate in worship in God's temple. And in doing so, Obed-Edom, I believe he not only foreshadows our inclusion into the covenant, but he also teaches us about our responsibilities in the covenant. To explain, we don't need this lesson in biblical theology. I think it's all cool, but we don't even need this lesson in biblical theology that I've shared today to teach us that we, the church, now constitute God's holy priesthood. After all, the Apostle Peter comes right out and tells us we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Similarly, John in the first chapter of Revelation tells us Jesus has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. As a result, the New Testament is clear that those who place their trust in Christ as their Savior now make up his royal priesthood. For this reason, since at least the time of the Reformation, Protestants have long talked about the priesthood of all believers. What I want us to see today, however, is that I fear we seldom consider what all being a part of God's priesthood entails. In other words, against, for example, medieval Roman Catholicism, we are quick to affirm the priesthood of all believers in arguing for a direct access to God in our prayers, or for arguing for the necessity of the private interpretation of Scripture. Similarly, against dispensationalism, we affirm that the promises formerly made to Israel are now applied to the church, so that we reject the notion that God has a special plan for the modern nation of Israel. Okay? We affirm all those ways that we are now God's priesthood. What I'm saying today is that if we truly understand that we are now a part of God's priesthood, that means this is the big thing, all the directives about the work of the priests and the Levites, we've been reading about the last several chapters and we'll continue to read about, all the directives about all the tasks for the priests and Levites that are being conducted at Solomon's Temple that we've been learning about of late, are instructive to us regarding the duties we are to perform in God's sanctuary. Okay, so you are a priest, you are a Levite. Now what? What does that mean? What does God require of priests and Levites? Think about this. I've mentioned many times that the church today is sadly often perceived not as something essential to the Christian life, but more as an aid to devotion that is helpful but not necessary to the Christian life. Or we approach the church oftentimes as mere consumers who evaluate a church based on the goods and services it provides, particularly in its assistance to our personal piety. In other words, we look to the church to, for example, maybe supply an emotional lift at the beginning of the week, or perhaps a word of comfort or instruction or encouragement to assist us in our daily life. That's how we think about it. Now, please do not misunderstand me without in any way denying the need for all those things. Right? We all need that. We need encouragement, instruction, and comfort and all that. Without in any way denying the need for all those things, what I'm simply arguing today is that we greatly limit the purpose of the church and our role in it if we don't also grasp the work we are to perform in the sanctuary on behalf of ourselves and others. In other words, we must understand that while the worship service is a great benefit to us, and that is the means by which God renews covenant with us, transforms us by his word and sacrament to make us more like Jesus, and strengthens us for the task to which he calls us, participation in the service is also part of the duties we perform before God as his priestly people. And these responsibilities, they go well beyond the personal benefits that accrue to us as part of our involvement in the service. Hey, think about it. Word liturgy comes from two Greek words. The first, laitos, from which we get laity or people. The second, ergos, from which we get work and related words such as ergonomics. Put together, liturgia or liturgy refers to the work of the people. Or as the word was used sometimes for the public duty. It is, in short, the duty we owe God on the Lord's Day, not merely for our benefit, though that is important, but also for the benefit of others as we offer up sacrifices of praise and prayer to God in the divine service as his holy priesthood. No matter how many ways we might say it, though, I don't believe we'll ever truly grasp the significance of what all this means in our day and age because of the almost universal tendency to reduce the worship of the church to what it means to the worshiper. Again, while in no way wanting to diminish the many benefits we receive in the service, we must also see it as our duty as Gentiles who, like Obed-Edom, have been incorporated into the tribe of Levi and the nation of Israel, meaning the church of Jesus Christ, and have been assigned duties as Levites. Think about it this way. I would say, truth be told, most evangelical Christians think that the really important kind of worship is private and individual. You know, the kind you participate in during your devotions or quiet time. I think proof of this is self-evident by the countless numbers of devotionals written every year and the many books written about deepening our individual walk with the Lord in comparison to the very few books that are written about worshiping the Lord in the assembly of His people. In other words, I haven't done the research on this, but I'd be willing to bet that for every book written on the church's liturgy, there are probably 50 written about a person's personal quiet time. But this is not the emphasis we see in the Bible. It's certainly not the emphasis we see in Chronicles in its lengthy and detailed instructions for the operation of the temple. While the Levites held other duties throughout the year, particularly regarding providing instruction at the local synagogues every Sabbath, the amount of instruction they received for their task in the sanctuary received comparatively far more attention. And this is true of the Bible as a whole. Throughout Scripture, the sanctuary where God dwells is the object of the deepest longings and desires of God's people. In Psalm 20, David declares that strong help comes from the sanctuary. In Psalm 27, he declares the words I spoke to my wife on our wedding day as part of my vows. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. In Psalm 63, David wrote that his hunger and thirst for God was satisfied only in the sanctuary. Think about Psalm 73 that we chanted earlier. The psalmist is perplexed about everything that's going on around him in the world. And he can't understand it, but then he goes in the sanctuary. And it all becomes clear. How many times does that happen in church? You know, you feel like the world's gone crazy. You get in church and you're reminded, Jesus is on His throne. He's just shaking up the nations. That's all that's happening. Psalm 65, the Levites are declared to be specially blessed because dwelling in the temple courts meant they could draw near to God. We go on and on, citing passage after passage, of all of which would show that in the Bible, the public worship of God, the public proclamation of His word, and the communal feast of the sanctuary are the saints' highest longing. But I fear our emphasis on private devotion in contemporary evangelical Christianity to the almost exclusion of public worship in our day is such, I fear we still fail to grasp just how much our understanding in this area needs to be completely overhauled. I was reminded of this week. I was reminded of this in a very negative way just this week. Former student of mine lives in Massachusetts and did attend a PCA church there. Like most churches, his closed during the pandemic back in March 2020. But unlike most churches, it has not reopened for in-person worship to this day for those who would like the option to attend. That's true of a number of PCA churches. I can't believe it. Given what we said about our duties to the sanctuary and the public worship of God, as His priests and Levites, there's complete failure to understand how important, how essential Lord's Day worship is. In closing, my hope today is that in consideration of all we're learning about God's sanctuary in Chronicles and of our responsibility towards it, we will have a much better appreciation for what it means to be God's priestly people, not just in terms of our blessings, but of our responsibilities. See, being part of God's priesthood means more than simply, you know, we don't have to have an earthly padre interceding for us now that we're or that we are now the recipients of the blessings formerly promised to Israel. It also means we have jobs, real work to do in the sanctuary, particularly on the Lord's Day. As Gentiles who have been made priests and Levites, it is your duty to participate in the liturgy, from the oldest to the youngest who are able, to take part in the responsive readings, to offer your sacrifice of praise in the music, and to add your Kyrie eleison, your Lord have mercy, to our corporate prayer. In short, know that the worship service is much more than a bunch of preliminaries leading up to the sermon, which is the really important part. Isn't that the mentality today? A bunch of preliminaries, then it's about the sermon. That's not how it works. Rather, it is the entire covenant renewal service that is of significance. So that even if you're hard of hearing, or if you're a mom of little ones, and you only hear 25% of the sermon every week, your presence and participation in the service is of great value, not only to yourself, but also to the needs of the entire world for which we're here today to intercede for. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we read that we are your priesthood, that we've been made priests and Levites, and we think only so often in terms of our privileges, and we fail to consider our responsibilities. When we read about a sacrifice of praise, we don't stop to think all that means. Is there a sequence to these sacrifices? How should they be laid out in the service? There's so much for us to learn here, Lord. We have a long way to go, but until then, please receive our meager offerings, and Lord, may they be pleasing in your sight. Teach us more and more the privileges and responsibilities that we possess as your people. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.